So before I get started, I just had a couple of quick announcements. The first of which is next Sunday evening at 6:30, we're going to have a Christmas candle lighting ceremony here. And it's our great time to invite people who don't know the Lord. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, it's our desire that you would come to know Jesus through the teaching and preaching of His scriptures, and that you would get acquainted with Him and become a child of His. But if you don't meet Him today, come and meet Him next Sunday at 6:30. So there will be a gospel message there and a candlelit service. Invite your friends, and we would look forward to seeing you guys there. As a result of the candle lighting service at 6:30 next Sunday, we're not going to do our potluck that occurs on the third Sunday of each month. So just a note there, no potluck next Sunday because of the candle lighting service. And then the last announcement I have, real quick before we get started here, is just in your bulletins there's a card of information to fill out to update our church directory. So we would like everyone here to fill that card out, and if you talk to people throughout the week that aren't here, let them know that we want to update the directory. So go ahead and fill out those cards with your new phone numbers, addresses, emails, so that we can keep in contact with you. So, try not to say too much. Today we're going to start in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'd like to just go ahead and read the passage. We're going to look at the first 16 verses. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, and then we'll open in prayer and we'll get started. 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Do not rebuke. Actually, I'm going to back up just a little bit. Apologize. We're going to back up to 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as your brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. You may be seated. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this passage, Lord Jesus, that we can look at and gain instruction from and understanding. And Lord, I just pray, God, that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would put it in all our hearts to practice our faith in a very practical way, that you would give everyone here opportunities to minister to their own family and to minister to believers that perhaps are in this situation. And that by doing so, we would be blessed by following you, Lord Jesus, and by just living out the faith that you have given us in a very practical way. In Jesus' name, amen. So I titled the slide, How to Prepare, or How to Practice Your Faith and Preserve the Testimony of Jesus Christ. And just to give a greater context to the whole book, last time when I preached, I used a few of these slides, so I apologize if they are redundant. But for those of you who haven't been here, or those of you who maybe missed the context of the greater context of the book of Timothy, I did want to just spend a little bit of time going over this. So Timothy is a book written to a guy named Timothy by Paul, and Timothy had a job, and his job number one was to go fix the church at Ephesus. Now Paul had planted that church and spent 3 years there ministering to the church at Ephesus. And then he moved on, and after he left, some vicious dogs came into the church at Ephesus among the eldership or among the leadership. Not just people that were there causing trouble among the saints sitting in the congregation, but actually in the leadership, people came in that were ravenous wolves, not wanting to minister to the sheep, but rather wanting to feed themselves on the sheep. So Paul had to deal with two of those people in particular, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he did, and then he moved on to Macedonia, which on our map is up in here, and Ephesus is right here. And as he moved on to Macedonia, he sent letters back to Timothy, which is the book of 1 Timothy that we're reading, and he told Timothy, I want you to go to this church and I want you to straighten it out. Now Tim pointed out last week that Timothy was probably, 35, 36, a young guy. He was probably not older than some of the people that were there installed in leadership in that church already. And so his job was very difficult because he had to show up and tell people that were older than him how to fix things and straighten things out. And not only to make it difficult, but, at the end of last week's chapter, Paul tells him, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but rather set an example. So you have to watch your life and your doctrine closely. You have to live a life that is so impeccable that though people might accuse you of things, they're going to feel ashamed when they accuse you, because the reality is you're living such a godly life. And that's how you're going to silence these people from looking down on you. And then in the very first part of this chapter, just to give you a little context, greater context here, he says, not only do you have to set an example and live a life that's godly and watch your life and your doctrine closely, but you can't ignore these people. You must minister to them. You must love them. And so he gives them some practical things. He goes, you can't rebuke them harshly. You can't rebuke an older man harshly. You have to love them, and you can't ignore them. You have to love the younger children, the younger people. You have to treat them like brothers, not as if you're a superior lording it over them. And so now with these things, Timothy's like, okay, I have to fix the problems at Ephesus. I can't rebuke anyone harshly. The people there that are installed are probably older than me, have been there longer, and I'm supposed to do this all with love. And so through the course of time, Timothy probably did get a little bit discouraged. And so in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul has to write back to him and says, fan your gift into flame. You've been given this gift of preaching and teaching, and just preach the word in season and out of season. And he says, don't be discouraged, but join with me in suffering. You're going to get this, this criticisms from some of the older people that are there. You're going to have some of the younger people there not quite wanting to warm up to you. But don't let any of that discourage you. Just do the work. Just do your gift. Just stay focused on the thing and the task that I've put you there for. And so with that context, Ephesus is a broken church. Now, just to zoom through some of this, we showed this all last time, a couple times ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But the red box shows basically where Paul's first missionary journey was. And if we focused on that area only, his base of operations was the city of Antioch, which you see circled in red there. And then Ephesus is the other place you see circled in red. I believe that's Ephesus. No, I'm sorry, that's Lystra. And that's where he met Timothy. So in his first missionary journey, he met Timothy, and Timothy started to travel with him. But as you can see from the greater picture, Ephesus was clear over here. And so Ephesus wasn't even visited by Paul till his third missionary journey. So the second one, he completely bypasses it. But in his third missionary journey, he finally shows up in Ephesus, plants the church, spends 3 years there. And then on his way back from Ephesus, he stops at a place called Miletus, and that's where he gives this prophecy to these Ephesian elders saying, after I leave, vicious dogs are going to come in among the flock, not sparing the sheep. And so Paul ends up in prison in Rome, which this is Italy, this is Greece for context, Macedonia. And over here in Rome, he ends up in prison, his first imprisonment. But sometime after that, he is let out of prison. And that's when he writes the book of 1 Timothy. So we covered all this in detail last time, so I'm not going to cover it. So part one is, how do we deal with church-family relationships? And in the first couple verses, which I kind of already hinted at, he says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Timothy, not only do you got to watch your life and your doctrine closely, but the church is not an organization, it's a family. Now, if this was, you know, Cisco Systems, where I am employed, and there was some organization within that company that was broken, I could show up to work if I was in charge of running that organization, and I could fire certain people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and I could make rules and make changes, and if anybody didn't really like those rules or didn't really want to live by them, I could just say, well, then you can't work here and collect a paycheck. And that's sort of what an organization is built like. There's basically the CEO at the head, and then there's all these other supporting people that run different functions in the organization. But the church isn't built like that. And that's not God's intent for the church. The church is built like a family. And I threw this up here because people all over put these kind of bumper stickers in the back of their car. I'm sure you've seen them. And so Timothy was told to watch your life and your doctrine closely, and then you need to reach out and love some of these people. Timothy's tendency as a younger guy would have been to avoid some of the older critics. I know in my own life when I was younger, and even still today, if an older person criticizes me, it's like, well, I'm going to move on and find someone else. You know, attitude. That's the first inclination of the heart, because we're sinful. But Timothy's told, don't ignore those people. Rather, you're going to exhort them like a father. You're going to go after them. You're going to try to convince them through the scriptures and gently instruct. You know, later on he's told, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but gently instruct. And so he's going to take the word of God, which is his authority, and he's going to use this word of God to wash these believers and correct their thinking slowly and surely as he practically loves them. So it's not done just by teaching where he stands up front in a mechanical way and says, you know, here's all the truths of the word of God, so you're good to go, now you're fixed. But for his ministry and preaching to have an impact on the people that he's talking to, he has to physically serve them in love. And so that's what our chapter is going to be about today. So moving ahead here, and I'm not going to dwell on absolutely every single verse in this chapter, but we're going to try to point to some specific themes. Widows in the church. So the very first verse of this subject, in verse 3, he says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So we've heard that verse quoted a lot, but as we go through this text, I'm going to bring in the verse in front of that one and in back of that one, which might surprise you to see how it plays in this text. But God cares for the widow. For whatever reason, in the Old Testament, there's a special place in his heart for the widow. And in old Bible times, they didn't have, you know, welfare. They didn't have unemployment. They didn't have, well, my, you know, lightning struck my vineyard and it burned down my crops, so I'll just go into Jerusalem and sign up for, you know, to receive welfare. And just a couple of illustrations of that. In Deuteronomy 10:18, he defends the key cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. So God has a concern for the widow that's in need. Deuteronomy 24:17, do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice to take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And if you remember in the Old Testament, just to kind of give you a sense of sometimes these widows' needs. In 1 Kings, you had the widow of Zarephath. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But this is an interesting case because Israel had become so corrupt that they were worshiping a false god. They were worshiping false idols. And nobody had concern for the widow. Nobody had concern for the orphan. And Elijah, this prophet, says, I need to eat. Lord, what should I do? And God says, I'm commanded a widow to feed you. Go to this place called Zarephath, and you're going to find a widow there. So he does. He goes to this place, and he finds this widow, and she's picking up sticks, and he says to her, you know, can you bring me a glass of water? Yeah, I'll bring you a glass of water. And then he says to her again, bring me some bread also. And she says, well, sir, as surely as the Lord lives, I don't have any bread. And all I have is a little bit of flour in a barrel, and I have a little bit of oil, and I'm gathering these sticks so I can go home and make a fire and cook my last meal of bread for me and my son, and then I'm going to die. So it wasn't, I'm going to go and, you know, sign up to the welfare program in Israel. And she couldn't go to the king because he was corrupt. And so Elijah says, don't worry. God says that as long as you feed me first, as long as you put your trust and hope in me, the Lord, or in the Lord, I'm going to, God's going to make sure that that flour and that oil don't run out. And that's exactly what happened. They're able to feed their family. They're able to, she obeyed. She fed Elijah first, and then she fed her family, her and her son, and the oil and the flour didn't run out. And so, the reason there was a famine in Israel during this time is because judgment had come upon Israel and God had stopped the rains. And nobody could produce crops, and things were running out. Food was running out. And so, but in spite of this judgment, in spite of the corruption in the society around, God had love or concern or care for this widow. And to see that same heart in the New Testament, I'm just going to turn there, in Luke 7. Starting in verse 11 and Luke 7, I'm just reading. It says, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So just like God in the Old Testament said he had a heart for widows, Jesus demonstrated that when he walked on this earth. And coming to this town, in spite of the fact that Israel was about to reject him and about to nail him to a cross, he encounters this widow, and she has no one else, just her son, and her son's dead. And his heart goes off her. He is moved by compassion, and he says, don't cry. You know, and he raises this son from the dead, because that's all that this woman had to take care of her. So, in our passage, Paul, it's only appropriate that as God had concern and care for the widow of the Old Testament, that the church should have a care and a concern for a widows. And so in verse 5, give proper recognition to those widows who really are in need. If you remember when the early church started in Acts, there was a problem that some of the widows were being neglected their daily portion of food. And so immediately all of the apostles spring into action and they say, let's choose 7 men from among you to feed these widows, to make sure that they're not neglected. And they put in a plan to take care of the widows. When Paul went out to preach, his comment was, all they said was that I need to be eager to remember the poor, remember the widows. So up until this point, we have one verse in this chapter that clearly teaches us to take care of the widow. But the rest of the verses in this chapter are going to deal with the qualifications for being one of those on a list. Apparently there was an actual list of people that were regularly supported by the church. Their income was supported. Food and water and shelter came from the church. And so this, to get on this list, there was qualifications though, and that's what we're going to deal with in the next part of this chapter. When I first read this passage, I said, well, why is Paul addressing this subject even? You know, it seems kind of strange. You're reading through 1 Timothy, all right, we got to fix the eldership, great. We got to fix their concern for the lost. What about women in church who are trying to usurp authority and teach in church or want to hold these positions? You know, Timothy fixed that. And now all of a sudden, let's talk about widows. And it seems out of place. But what was going on here is that the church resources were being used in an inappropriate way and given to people that didn't really need them, while other people who are greatly in need were suffering and probably not getting those resources. And even as next week, as Tim will cover, the leadership wasn't even being paid. So the elders that were there that were doing a good job and were meeting all the qualifications of an elder that we laid out in this book that Timothy was told to exhort, they're not even being paid. They're not even able to be supported. And so all of this is because of false teaching. You know, at the end of the last chapter, Paul told Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Life and doctrine, they go together like a perfect balance. If your life is off in some way, then your doctrine will be off. If your doctrine is off, then it will affect how you live. So not only was Timothy told to set an example, but he's also told to watch his doctrine. And so, what was this unhealthy doctrine? Well, back in chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, the Spirit clearly says, in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So this is pretty heavy stuff. Things taught by demons. Such things come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with the hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. So, in the church at Ephesus, because you had a young woman who maybe commits her life to the Lord, and later on in this passage it calls it her first pledge, then she, as she's going along through life, she's widowed. Her husband passes away maybe, or maybe her husband divorces her, like was in the case of 1 Corinthians, where Paul had to deal with who can be remarried and who can be divorced, because there was a lot of divorce in this day. And so, now this woman's a widow, and these false teachers come along and say, you don't want to get married. If you really want to be holy, if you really want to be devoted to God, don't get married. And so now this widow, even though she may be young, unmarried, has no means or resources to provide food and water for herself. So who takes care of that? Well, in this case, the church was picking up the tab. And as a result of that misuse, all of these other problems come in. So, you know, why is Paul addressing this subject? Because, essentially, women were not able to occupy their proper role within the fellowship by being restricted from marrying. Now, if you remember, at the end of chapter 2, he says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety. And so there was a great emphasis on, hey, I want these widows to remarry, to raise children, to live a life in the role that God designed them, to be subject to a husband that would provide for this wife. And in doing that, in living that role, not only will your place in this, in a spiritual sense, will your place in the fellowship be preserved and saved. It was lost because of the fall. If you remember, we talked about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But not only can your place be saved through Jesus in living this role, but it will help the church as a whole. It's going to encourage and bless the church as a whole. And then, it also, those widows would not become a burden to the church. Then the church could focus on widows that really had need. So, what widows are qualified? In Mark chapter, our chapter here, he says, give proper recognition to the widows who really are in need. Now, what constitutes need? Okay, Timothy, what constitutes need? Because he was told a few moments later, give the people this instruction too. These aren't instructions just for you, Timothy. I want you to tell everybody about these. These are the guidelines for having a widow on the list. And if you remember in Mark 12, 13 through 17, we had the parable, or the object lesson, I should say, of the widow's mite, where Jesus is in the temple and this widow goes and puts a few small mites into the offering. And Jesus says, this woman gave more than everybody else. And the disciples are like, really? She only put a little bit in. And he says, the reason she gave more than everybody else is because she gave all she had to live on. She was trusting in God night and day for where her next meal is going to come from. You know, in our society, we are so wrapped up in material possessions and things, we rarely think about where our next meal is going to come from. Our thoughts are, is it Burger King or McDonald's? But we're not thinking, man, I'm not going to eat for lunch after church today, or I'm not going to eat for dinner tonight. And when life gets reduced to those basic necessities where you say, all I'm concerned about is where my next meal is going to come from, now there's a real need and a real dependency on God. This widow lived that in a sense. Verse 4 of our chapter says, but if a widow has children and grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Now, we quoted that in James at the beginning of this time here. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress. Here he says, whose job is it to minister to the widows? It's their family first. Now that might surprise you, and I've kind of been under my own impression that, man, you know, if the church just handled all charity and all welfare, this world would be a better place. And it's true that every believer has an individual responsibility to look after the poor. But the church as an institution here on this earth, when they're going to create a list of people who are going to be regularly supported, it says here, it's not the church first that should support these widows, it's their family. And why is that? It's so that they can put their religion into practice. You know, I mean, this is a great practical thing. I mean, if you want to put your faith into practice today, how simple is it to help someone else in need? You know, I mean, to do something physical and have it count for the spiritual, I mean, this is just an easy thing. And not only is it an easy thing, he says, it's pleasing to God. Verse 5, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Just like the widow of Nain's son, we read that Zarephath, who the son was an only child. And this widow said, I'm going to make my last meal and then I'm going to go die. And just like the widow of Nain, where this widow had an only son, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, Mary was about to be widowed, in a sense, because Jesus was going to ascend into heaven, and then Mary was going to be left alone on this earth. And we don't know why Joseph wasn't there. He probably died sometime before. And apparently there was no one really to take care of Mary, because Jesus has to say, behold, John, this is your mother, and behold, woman, this is now your son. And it says from that day forward, John took her into his house. So the Lord was concerned and saw that there's going to be a need here, and I'm going to take care of it before I go. So what other qualifications? Well, a widow has to be known for good deeds, verses 9 and 10. And it says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for good deeds, such as bringing up children. Notice that's the very first good deed they list, bringing up children. Showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Now, we have lots of examples of this. You have Dorcas in the New Testament, whose name is also Tabitha. When she dies and Peter shows up on the spot, it says all these widows were gathered around showing her all the clothing and things that she had made before she died. And they're all very sad and sorrowful and weeping over her. And Peter raises her from the dead and tells her to get up. And so she was someone known for good deeds. Well, there's a contrast here. A married woman may not have the time available to her to live a life of good deeds that a widow does. If we were to go back to 1 Corinthians 7:32 to 35, which we have on the board here, we find out that Paul says, "I will that all of you would stay as I were," meaning single. Because if you're single, you don't have a divided attention span. You're not worried about two things. You're not worried about how to please your wife and how to serve the Lord. You can be fully devoted to serving the Lord. And so a widow, in a sense, is no longer concerned about pleasing her husband. She can be fully devoted to the Lord. And you have examples of that in Scripture. You have Anna, the prophetess, when Jesus was born, who's living night and day in the temple. It says she lived with her husband about 7 years, and then after that, she was widowed, and she went and she lived in the temple the whole time. And then when Jesus shows up with Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple, she prophesies about the Lord, and she gets to see the Lord Jesus Christ in physical form before she dies. Fully dedicated to the Lord, fully probably dependent upon the Lord, living at the temple for her food and her water. And so she can be fully dedicated to the Lord. And some people out there, maybe they're retired, maybe they're empty nesters, maybe there's widows out there, and they can spend their time serving the Lord, or they can spend their time, and I say this to all of us, or we can spend our time being gossips, being busybodies, being idlers, which goes on later in this chapter. So a widow had to be known for spending her time in the kingdom of God. What about dead widows? He says, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. And what does that mean? Well, I think Jesus said in one comment, let the dead bury their own dead. And James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. In a sense, if a widow is not living this life of doing good deeds, washing the feet of the saints, then she's not living her role in the church where she can be saved, her position can be saved. If she hasn't raised children, but she's living for pleasure, she hasn't lived in such a way where her life can be saved. And she might not even be saved. She might not even be spiritually regenerate. That could be the meaning here. But it also could be that a woman got saved and made a first pledge to Jesus, and then she became a widow and she's getting supported by the church, and she becomes lazy and doesn't want to work for the Lord Jesus Christ and work in the church. And so, in a sense, he's saying, if that's the way she's living her life, then she's dead already. Or in other words, preserving her life is not fixing the problem, Timothy. It's prolonging the support that the church is going to have to give her while she's still alive. Neglecting other widows who are in great need, who are serving the church, who are there for the right reasons. And the reality is, Timothy, you only have so many resources here. You don't have enough money to take care of all widows in Ephesus. Jesus could say, in Elijah's day, there were many widows. But he didn't go to just anyone. He went to this widow in Zarephath, right? Elijah. So you can't support them all, Timothy. So you got to be wise about how you support them. And so we're going to put together a list of qualifications. And before we even give you that list of qualifications, we're going to tell you that it's the people's children and grandchildren that ought to be doing the primary support. And if they don't do it, it says that they... He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I've only had one widow that I can recall in my family, a grandmother, and she was widowed at a fairly young age because after having 5 children, her husband one day went to the store to get milk and never came back. And she had no explanation of that for several years until he showed back up on the scene one day and just realized that he wanted to go off and party in other places and didn't want to be tied down to this family. From that time until she died, she was a widow. She never remarried. And as far as I know, none of her children are believers. But she was a believer. She trusted in the Lord. She read her Bible every day. And you know what's interesting is those children, even though they weren't believers, took phenomenal care of her. They paid her house payment for over 20 years. They made sure that she had food for over 20 years. If something broke, they showed up and fixed it. If her lawn needed mowing, they mowed it. She never once had to mow the lawn. When I was younger, I used to mow her lawn, and some of her children would pay me to do that. And so, you know, when I think about that, that's a little bit convicting. Here these people aren't even believers. They don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they know what's right, and they immediately are going to take care of their own. They're going to take care of their mom. And he says, if you can't do that, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, so that includes more than just your immediate family, it includes extended family. But if you can't at least provide for your immediate family, you've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and mother. Jesus used this verse against the Pharisees in saying, you know, the word of God says, honor your father and mother, but you say, whatever we have of possessions is Corban or a gift dedicated to God, and therefore you nullify the word of God by not taking care of your mother and father. And what he meant by that is, these Pharisees had come up with this idea of Corban, which is, if I didn't want to take care of my mom and dad because I was greedy about the things that I had when they were truly in need, then I could just say, it's Corban, it's devoted to CBF. They need it for their resources and their uses, and if they decide to help my mom and dad, then that's fine, but it's all dedicated to CBF. But I'm still going to keep control of it, and I'm still going to use it because, you know, I don't need to store it at CBF. I can just store it in my garage or whatever. The reality is Jesus is saying, you're nullifying the Word of God by doing that. Your first priority should be your own parents. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a young woman in the mission field who, while she was out serving in the mission field, her parents became ill. Her dad died, and then her mother was a widow. She came back from the mission field to take care of her mom, and she spent quite a few years, is my understanding, taking care of her mom, making sure that her mom had everything she needed. And she received great criticism from the other missionaries for doing that. How can you go back and worry about this one woman when God's work isn't being needed to be happen out in the field? You know, you should be out being a missionary. I can't believe you're back here taking care of your parents. And yet the scripture here says, your family first. And when there's a need, you need to take care of them first. So that, so that no one may be open to blame, verse 7. You don't want an unbeliever looking at the church and saying, this guy can't even take care of his parents, and here he is out trying to lead a mission field, trying to lead a missionary field, expedition. She went on to, take care of her mom until her mom passed away. And then she went back to the mission field and was greatly used there for many years more. But despite all of that criticism, she said, no, I'm going to do what's right. And Timothy is in the same boat. These people are going to criticize him. He's just a young guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Timothy, don't worry about any of that. Watch your life and doctrine. Set an example in speech and life and love and purity and faith. Be faithful to these people. Not only that, even the ones that are criticizing you, love them, even if they're older or younger. The reality is, as Christians, we only truly hold, the truth we practice. We cannot say we believe something and not back it up with actions. Because however we live, whatever that may be, is truly what we believe. And the world will see that. They see right through that. You say this, but you do this. Are we reaching out to the people around us? Every believer has a responsibility to reach out to the lost. And why is it the believer's responsibility instead of the church? You know, I puzzled over that one too, and I thought, it's because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. The church doesn't know your neighbor, but you do. That's why you need to reach out to them. The church doesn't know your mom or dad as well as you do. You need to repay them, need to show love to them. Because in that, you might actually have a chance to witness to them, to share the gospel with them, to show the heart of God to them. God, who has a heart for a widow, wants his subjects to have hearts for widows. So what about younger widows? This is where the false doctrine comes in. He says, no widow may be put on a list of widows unless she is over 60, has to have a certain age, has been faithful to her husband. The phrase there is a one-man woman. Just like back in when we were talking about elders, you have to be a one-woman man, right? Here it's a one-man woman. So the idea is not that she couldn't have had more than one husband. The idea is she was faithfully devoted to a husband, and maybe that husband died, and maybe she remarried, and that was okay. Because the marriage tie is only bound as long as until death. And then maybe she remarried, but she was just as faithful to that husband, and maybe he died. Right? But she wasn't running around with lots of different men, which was common in this day because what was happening is the divorce rate was through the roof. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians has to deal with that and says, if a wife leaves her husband, she must be reunited to him. She can't go off and just marry someone else and then leave that guy and go off and marry someone else and then leave that guy and so on and so forth. So there's the same problem here that you had maybe with an elder, someone who has had multiple wives. And now they get saved and they're a believer. Well, they can't be an elder, according to the stipulation given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So he says, as for younger widows, do not put them on the list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. So what does that mean? Overcome their dedication to Christ. Does it mean that when you get on the list of widowship and you're starting to receive support from the church, that all of a sudden you can no longer ever marry once again? You're done. You can't remarry. Is that what Paul's saying here? It's not what he's saying, I don't think. What I think he's saying is, just like a man is told to flee from youthful lusts, men are built by our manufacturer, God, in such a way that the area of lust and sexuality, it can be a weakness for us. And so he says, flee youthful lusts. Now, for the women, he's saying, a younger widow may want to marry someday. She still has those desires alive in her. She still has a hope for a future husband. Naomi kind of laid that out with Ruth, and she says, you know what, I'm past the age of even being able to be married because I can't even bear children anymore. But you still have hope, Ruth. You can still be married. And so, a younger woman, though, may still have that desire. And maybe she's made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and is putting her faith in Him. And maybe she's loving the Lord. And then along comes an opportunity to get married to a believer. Paul says, get married. The false teacher said, don't marry. Forbid people to marry. Paul's saying, that's not what the Word of God teaches. Get married. Because if you go on to say, no, I'm just going to be put on this list to be supported, right? Now all of a sudden I have this strong desire to be married, and an unbeliever comes along, something that's contrary to God's commands in His Word. And she says, I know I'm on this list, I know I'm dedicated to God, and God says I shouldn't remarry an unbeliever, but I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway because I really want to be married. Paul's saying, just avoid that judgment altogether. Don't put yourself in that situation. If you're younger and you're a widow, I know there's a strong desire to be married. So remarry in the right terms. Don't put yourself on a list and then in a future time have to break your first pledge to Jesus Christ. And their first pledge, I just wanted to spend a moment on that. The first pledge of a widow to Jesus Christ is the same pledge that any one of us make when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who had great concern for the widow of Nain, we talked about earlier, came to this earth for a purpose. He stretched out his arms on a cross, having lived a sinless life, being God manifest in the flesh. And he stretched out his arms and took on himself the sin of the world, a necessary task for our salvation. But even through all of that, he could look at his mom at the cross as he's dying, and he could say, Woman, behold, here is your son. He didn't say, woman, behold, the church is now your father. You know, or you're now the church's mother. I got that a little backwards there. But he says, he gives the context back to one of his apostles and says, I have to go to the cross. I have to die for the sins of the world. And that's the purpose he came here for on this earth. He came into the world to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. And the Bible says that he bore our sin on his body on the tree. So it was necessary for him to go. And he knew he was going to be exiting this world. And so he made preparation for his mom. And now, Mary, the Bible said, a sword will pierce your own heart also, had the opportunity to make a pledge for her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do all of us. We have a chance to make a pledge for the Lord Jesus Christ, to simply put our faith in him and say, recognize that, yeah, I'm a sinner, and I need the Lord Jesus Christ to cover those sins. And the death that was necessary, that was paid on the cross, I want to live that life. I want to have your salvation, Lord Jesus. Please forgive me for all of my sins. And God can come in and the debt of sin can be canceled. And so then there's benefit in living this new faith. See, there's lots of people, the worldly people. I give you the example of my grandmother. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Catholics, all kinds of groups out there, whoever they may be. The Rotary Club, who want to do good deeds, who want to take care of people that are in need. And that's noble. But for what purpose, right? You know, I heard someone say one time, there was an analogy of someone being rescued out of a burning building, and they said, oh, you saved his life. And he said, no, actually, I just postponed his death. Someday, that person's going to die because of the effects of sin in this world, and the death rate is still 100%. In this world, apart from Jesus Christ. And, you know, it is appointed that a man wants to die, and as we are all facing death someday, there's only one solution to that problem, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can put a pledge, we can put that first pledge in there, just like the widows did. The widows put their first pledge, and he says, the younger widows, because they have the possibility of being overcome by their sensual desires, they may want to marry outside the confines of Scripture and therefore break their first dedication to God. Thus they bring judgment on themselves, and not only themselves, but reproach on the church, because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. I thought this was kind of interesting. Just because I'm a widow all of a sudden, now I have this desire to gossip and be a busybody? No. We're sinners. We all have a desire for that sort of thing. But when we're actively serving the Lord and we're actively walking with Him and we're actively living the role that He's designed for us, we're not going to be swayed by those things that are natural human desires. James 1:26 says, if anyone considers himself religious, do you consider yourself to be a believer, he says? Do you consider yourself to be a Christian? And yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. And then right in the next verse, surprise, surprise, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after widows and orphans. So there's an interesting connection here that you can be busy looking after these orphans and widows and practicing your faith and living your religion. And if you don't, you're going to be subject to being idlers and gossips and busybodies, is what he says here. And how subtle is this, right? You know, it's been said from this pulpit before, but I know in my own life I've been guilty of this, where, hey, so-and-so's got such-and-such going on in their life, and I just wanted to tell you about it so that you could be more intelligent on how to pray. Right? And pretty soon these prayer chains become gossip chains. While all around us there is needs that maybe are getting neglected. Verse 14, so I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Satan would love nothing more than to discredit the mission and testimony of the church, the pillar and ground of truth. So, what is this? Well, if the church is supporting someone on a list of widows that's going out from house to house, gossiping, being busybodies, breaking down the church, and maybe she's overcome with desire and ends up marrying an unbeliever, now this person's receiving support from a church, and the church is actually supporting an unbeliever. And so he's saying, Satan's going to put a magnifying glass on that and say, see, here's what these Christians are about. They can't even discern who should be getting support and who shouldn't. And they're giving all this money to someone who doesn't even have a real need, while in the same building or in the same group of people, there's another widow over here that's starving. Satan would love nothing more than to discredit the testimony of the church. And as believers, simply by living our faith, simply by practicing hospitality, practicing good deeds, practicing concern and love for the people we see in need, the poor, we can silence this. Just like Timothy was told, you know, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example. You could have said that to the church. You could say, don't let the world look down on you just because you're small, but set an example in life and speech and purity. Every one of us, not just widows, has the opportunity to do that. The widows have an opportunity because they have lots of extra time, potentially, to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But they also have great need, which allows the rest of us to have great opportunity to serve them and so fulfill the commandment of love. He says, some have, in fact, already turned away to Satan. Some have basically broken their first pledge, is the way I read this. They've been consumed by the things that disqualify them for the list of widows. Maybe they've married outside the faith. Maybe they've taken an unbelieving husband. Or maybe they're a young widow who is still tied up with this false doctrine and says, I'm not going to marry because I want to be holy. And later on in 2 Timothy, we're going to find out that there were weak-willed women that some of these false teachers were worming their ways into their houses. Well, why did that opportunity even exist? It existed because there was a lot of young single widows that didn't need to be widows. And that provided an opportunity for the enemy. And not only that, instead of being a help to the church, they actually became a conduit for the enemy. And he says, some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. And then he goes in lastly in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who really are in need. Right? So not only are you to take care of your own family, not only are you immediate family and extended family, but now he says, if you even have anyone in your family at all that needs help, go help them so that the church can go help the good people, can go help the people that actually really need it. It's interesting that this passage is more about getting the wrong people off of support than it is about making sure the widows are being taken care of. Right? There is a great heart and concern for God, for widows. And He wants us to be concerned about that. But He also wants us to be wise, and He doesn't want us to squander the resources that God has given us. So just to wrap it up, a few questions for you today. Some questions to ask yourself. And these are the questions that went most to my life. These are the ones that convicted me the most. But does our love and service to one another cost us all we have, or does it cost the church? You know, in my own life I've thought, well, let the church take care of them. Why should I have to do it? Because God's calling me to be a witness to them. And the only way my witness is going to be effective is by me physically sacrificing myself for them. Will you join in the Lord's suffering today? Are you willing to love your brother and minister to them with your gift despite the persecution? At the beginning of 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, join with me in suffering. I know all these bad things are happening, but you have a gift of teaching and preaching, so go ahead and exercise that. and join with me in suffering. Go ahead and take the blame. It's okay. Just stay the course. Not every one of us are gifted necessarily with preaching or teaching, but we all have different gifts. And are we neglecting those gifts and giving the enemy an opportunity? Or are we saying, I'm going to just live this gift and I'm going to take on the persecution and the suffering that Jesus took on? And then the last one, the truth you hold is the truth you practice. You know, and if Forrest Gump had wrote this, he wrote, faith is as faith does. But ultimately, if you want to boil down what your beliefs are, look at your practice. Look what you really do in life. And that'll be a good measuring stick of where your faith really is. And instead of saying, well, I guess I can't get there from here, start practicing some new things. Start extending your faith beyond where it is today through your practice of service to others. And as you do that, you'll be amazed at how God will open up your heart and say, and give you new, and give you eyes and new opportunities to help other people. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this passage on widows. And Lord, as I look at this passage, I think about all of the opportunities I may have missed to help somebody in need that could have resulted in them coming to know you in your kingdom, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I just pray that every one of us here today through the holidays would have eyes to practice our faith in a more practical way with those in need around us, with the people that we see in this fellowship, Lord Jesus, around us that have needs, that you would just open our eyes to those needs, help us to reach out to those people and to be an encouragement to them and a blessing, and to slow down and take the time to do that. And Lord, help us to do that and shoulder that burden and to bear the suffering that you bore by going to the cross, even though that's probably not a place that was pleasant for you to be. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us in that and ask that you'd give us those eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Before we go on to continue our worship, we're going to take a moment and do communion. And then we'll take the offering and we'll go into song this morning so we can be ready to respond in our gifts to the Lord. Just a scripture in as we think about this time, and Lord willing, next Sunday there will be more of a Christmas message, and then we'll continue the following week in 1 Timothy, and then of course we have the Christmas program next Sunday night. But this past week, my wife and I, a week ago, were walking down in Gig Harbor. And we were admiring the huge Christmas tree that was put up down there on the waterfront park in front of the boat, the ramp, that the public dock. And it struck me as I looked and saw the manger at the bottom of that, thinking, boy, you know, this is public property. It's a wonder nobody is trying to file a lawsuit against Jesus, you know. It's wonderful to know at this time that I saw another sign in connection with that driving down the road. Happy birthday, Lord. Happy birthday, Lord. Amazing that the Lord of heaven and earth, of all creation, came down and became a man, became a human being like us, felt all the things that we felt, and went to the cross because that was God's divine plan from eternity past. And just a scripture as we go to the table, and this is where they came to the house, the wise men, when Jesus was there. It says, and on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They weren't worshipping Mary and Joseph, but they worshipped Jesus. That's what we're doing today. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. It's been, I've often just enjoyed thinking about this, that the gold in the Old Testament, as they made the tabernacle and all of those pieces that were overlaid with gold, the wood was put underneath that spoke of the humanity of Christ, but the gold over the top spoke of the deity of Christ and also of divine righteousness. And so we see his deity in that gold. And then the other gifts we see of incense, with that fragrance that goes up to God in the Old Testament worship. They all had incense involved. Revelation talks about that as being the prayers of the saints. But in our praise and worship to God, that's the incense. And Jesus' life was perfectly sinless. And every step he took was a fragrance of worship to God. It was absolute perfection. God could look down at any point in the life of Jesus and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think this incense would remind us of the perfection in the life of Jesus, his sinlessness. And then, of course, myrrh was what they used to wrap people in their burial. And so even as the baby Jesus was in the manger, and then as we get here in Matthew, he's in a house, it's a little bit later time, where those wise men came, there was the myrrh that would remind us of the sufferings of Christ, that he would go to the cross, that he would die for the sin of the world. So as we go to the table, that's what we're remembering, that the God of heaven and earth gave his only Son for us. Jesus became a man. He had a broken body on a cross that was given for us, and his blood was shed for our redemption. And before he went there, his dying request to us was, "Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray your blessing on these emblems as we share them together. We remember you this morning. We break this bread, both as seeing it in its unbroken state as a reference to your body here on earth, the church, the oneness that we enjoy, but as we break it, we remember your body given for us, and in this cup, the blood that was shed for us. And so, Lord Jesus, we just take it now in worship of you. In your name we pray. Amen. Wonderful.